encouraged from the book of Romans. If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, we also look forward to singing some more. We will sing some more songs at the end of this time of God's Word. And in Romans 1, we want to look at the gospel. Of course, the gospel of God is punctuated and sealed with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not left in the grave. He was taken into that grave, and then God rose him from the dead to declare the victory, to declare the power, to declare this is the Son of God and the Son of God who is Savior. Today is a day of good news. Traditionally, I was even watching a little bit of live stream from Jerusalem and looking at all the things that the different traditions have done and do during this time frame, and it's a big, big hoopla and a wonderful day across the world for those who are of the Christian tradition and Christian faith, and those who believe in Christ even more so. We are saved by this Savior. We are assured by this empty grave that Christ has saved us and conquered the power of death and the curse and sin. So it is a day of good news, of great news, that Jesus Christ our Lord rose from the dead, conquered death, lives forever, makes intercession for the saints, for those who know him, to those who love him, for those who believe in him, those who put their hope in him. And we live on this earth with our voices and our deeds of ministry and service to honor him and to proclaim him, because he is the Savior. He's the living Savior. And that resurrection, that empty grave, that living Christ seals the deal or punctuates that good news for us. And in Romans 1, it describes this in the first couple of verses, the first verse, the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. The good news of God. God's good news to the world. It is indeed good news. The Apostle Paul said that he was called to be an apostle, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for this gospel of God. His life, from the point in which he was commissioned on the road to Damascus, to his very death of execution in Rome, in the place where he's now writing to these churches in Rome, this apostle had given his life for these things because it was that important. Christ was alive. If Christ was still in the grave, Paul just keeps going forward in Damascus and carrying on as a Jewish Pharisee, persecuting Christians. But the living Christ was the difference in the Apostle Paul's conversion and turnaround. Today, probably more than in my lifetime, and maybe those of you who are older than me, which there aren't too many of you out there now, probably more so than in any time, we live under, if I call it a pall or a shadow of darkness that hangs over society's head. We all find ourselves living in a culture that is filled with negativity, bitterness, hostility, divisiveness, polarization. There's depression. There's despair. There's this overwhelmingness of evil that just continues to dominate. And this fixation on death, a fixation on death in things, for example, abortion, and wars, and even suicide, as this society and culture's answer to life's troubles, because they don't have an answer other than what seems like death and the negative, a hopelessness. And today we call this age, most would call it postmodern, the postmodern age. That is, we've gone through the modern age thought it had the answer. It failed to deliver on its promises, or at least was rejected, and now we're post, we're after it. I believe more succinct, some have even said it's a post-Christian age. the hope of Christianity, that Christianity would fix it all, and yet here we have still the problems. Modernism brought with it a sense of enlightenment and optimism. This would be through many people, and they were modernists, and they were hopeful, and they moved forward. Society thought that we were now more supremely educated. We're able to solve all of our problems and usher in this utopian age of human glory. We're better than we used to be. We can fix things that they were not able to fix, our forefathers. We can make life better, more comfortable, more healthy, more productive. We thought that we were sufficiently industrialized to stave off droughts, natural disasters, famine, and starvation, and in many ways it seems we have. We thought that we have achieved enough inventions and engineering feats for our creature comforts to where we can live in comfort without any fear of danger. We thought that medicine had conquered all threats of illness, to stave off any disease, to push back any type of potential pandemics. We thought that great political minds could work together and bring about a human government that would bring equality, diversity, productivity, efficiency, and justice into society. And they keep having that optimism, it seems like, but it seems we're losing that. And the failures of the last century with the world wars seem to punctuate what a failure it is. We thought that becoming adept with the knowledge and advancements of the physical sciences from psychology and sociology and economics and engineering and biology and environmental sciences and so on and so on, that we'd be able to bring to bear upon our culture all the genius of human thinking and human skills to make a better world. And in some ways, in the superficial sense, it seems like things are better. It seems like we've improved, and yet what we've seen is none of these things can conquer what the sin of humanity, the evil of humanity, the destructiveness of humanity, and its wicked schemes brings to the table. Once again, we run into that over and over again. They can only mitigate, it seems like, all of these strategies, all of these ideas, only mitigate to a degree the consequences of human sin. And yet still, there's human sin. No matter what we know in terms of enlightenment, no matter what we invent in terms of machinery, farming equipment, and the ability to disperse it throughout the world, in industry, those things that increase our comfort, no matter how we understand the human mind and what makes seemingly for meaningful relationships, we cannot overcome the continually pressing, compelling, dominating reality of human sin. Sin like the sin of selfishness at the very root that says, I am God, I do whatever I want to do, no matter what the cost it is to others, or demanding our rights, fulfilling our sense of entitlement. Sin of lust that desires what is unlawful, the love of money, the love for sex, the love for fame, the love for popularity, the love for thrills, the desires just drive people to what seems like insane decisions. Sin pushes us in the direction of self-fulfillment rather than where is true fulfillment? And that self-fulfillment just results in what Ecclesiastes says is vanity. Sin pushes and results in guilt. What produces these feelings of anxiety and tension, leading to sleeplessness, even illness, drunkenness, or whatever types of ways to ameliorate that, and even to suicide. Sin is there. Rather than addressing that guilt and sin with spiritual truth, with where there is true salvation, humanity turns to the pursuit of humanism, unfulfilled vanity to cover up whatever it is, guilt, desires, hopes, and dreams. Ecclesiastes, that famous book in the Old Testament, Solomon, comes to these conclusions on his own. In his wisdom, he says, I looked into wealth and it proved nothing satisfying. I looked for the experiences of joy and thrills, only to find them fleeting and unsatisfying. I looked for the experiences of sorrow even, which led me to more grief. I looked into relationships, and many relationships, Solomon would be the one, and I couldn't sustain them or find satisfaction even in them. I looked for success in my career and labor and worked and produced wealth. And what did Solomon find? I found I was earning all that wealth for somebody else. And his conclusions? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaninglessness. Outside of his obedience and faith in God. That's where he turned in the end. All that society has left after it's all said and done seems hopeless. And hopelessness is what is this shadow that hangs over people. When society has not only lost this hope and it's a life of meaningless, and so eternity seems after this is a meaninglessness to it. You have a culture where someone would just soon kill to get a free candy bar at a convenience store with no guilt. I'm entitled to this. I got to have this. I don't care. And you see youth today wreaking havoc and anger against the world that they assume are at fault for their problems and struggles. And you think and assume that as clever as we are, as educated as we are, as enlightened as we are, as capable as we are, as powerful as we are in terms of what we can produce and build and invent and the intelligence that we are in discerning people's problems, that we would have been able to solve these painful realities in society. And it just seems like there's more that keeps coming, more problems and more struggles, and the fight is endless. Every time we run into, I'll put it this way, the human lost heart that Jeremiah says is deceitful above all else and desperately sick or wicked. Now that's the bad news. If we could just summarize that in our culture today, it is bad news. Is there any good news? Is there any long-term good news? Is there anything to say to a world that's sliding rapidly down the backside of human history, it seems like at this point, towards a judgment day? Is there any long-term hopefulness and good news? Any real hope? Any meaning to life? The Apostle Paul and the Scriptures, the message of Scriptures tells us beyond the shadow of a doubt, yes, there is good news. It gives us the good news, and it is directly from God. In verse 1 of Romans 1, a servant of Christ Jesus is Paul, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There is the good news. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There is a message of hope right there. That's the gospel of God. In summation, this whole book would be about the gospel of God. He focuses on the main character of the gospel of God. It is his son and this person and who he is and what this means to the world. Now, Paul is writing this letter to prepare a church or a bunch of house churches in Rome that he's never been to. He's intending to get to Rome, go through Rome, and make his way further into the mission field, heading west towards Spain and Gaul, which would be France, and moving in those areas to bring the gospel as far into the Mediterranean and Roman world as possible. And Rome, he sees as a stopping point and a launching pad for that. And these churches would play a crucial role in that. But he's not been there. He didn't plant these churches. And so as he comes to these group of believers, He wants to share with them, here is the gospel of God I bring to you that you've heard that I'm taking to the ends of the earth, because it is the message of hope, salvation, the living Christ for the world. And these group of believers are living also in a shadow similar to what we live, a shadow of the mighty pagan Roman Empire and a Roman Caesar. At its height, there is still a couple more centuries before Rome's fall, but here is Rome and its might and its power. The Caesars ruled the world, seemingly. They were not particularly fanciful towards the Christian movement, this new movement. They were the answer to the world. They had the best. They had the power. They had the advancements of industry. They had the roads. They had the military. They had the politics and the economics and the controls over everything. You would think humanity was at its best here. But the decadence of Rome and Roman society was well known, would ultimately lead to its fall as well. And these Christians were not placing their hopes in Rome. They're not here as Roman Christians believing in Caesar. They're believing in a different Caesar, a different Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul brings the message, the same message to them. They believed in this message. They trusted in it because there is where true hope and true long-term good was found, long-term hope and meaningfulness. That hope was encompassed in the gospel. Encompassed in the gospel of the resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection meant that Jesus was not a short-term phenomena that happened over here in some corner of the world that wasn't even on much of the map of the Roman Caesars. Kind of a local fix on a human suffering experience in a single generation in the small pocket of the world. Some guy raised up, they claim as Messiah. He lived, he died, and he's still dead. At least that's their understanding. But Christ is alive. And Paul is bringing the living Christ and the message right into the pocket, right into the home front of this Roman Empire to declare to them there is a Lord, and he's Lord over even Caesar. And he reigns on high, and he brings hope. So what is this good news, this gospel? Set apart for the gospel of God, which you want to mark this, it's the gospel of God, it's not the gospel of Paul. It's not his invention, not his idea, not his innovation, where just another teacher coming to town, working his way through the church, he's got a message we've not heard, we're going to listen to him and weigh him out and see if he's legitimate or not. That's not the idea that Paul has in mind. He says, I bring to you the gospel of God. It comes from him, it's designed by him, it's planned by him. It's sent into this world in the form of a message of promise and fulfillment in a person who was sent into this world, who lived and showed himself to be the Son of God, showed himself to be God in the flesh, and showed himself to be the Savior. And I bring the message of that man to you that you've heard, and I am his apostle to come and affirm those things for you. And so he brings this to these Christians. And how he does it, I'll give you seven features here. And the time we have allotted, the time I take, it's not really allotted, is it? Seven features about what Paul says here. And you would think, okay, he's going to walk through the cross. He's going to walk through, you know, the scourging. He's going to walk through the miracles of Jesus and so on and so forth. Those are all in the Gospels, and those are a part of the gospel. But he puts an emphasis on some things here that I find very significant and important to us. This is the gospel of God. There are seven features here, seven features about Jesus, about who he is, where he comes from, where he goes, and what he means to the world. And we'll look at this morning, starting with this. First, the empty grave, the living Christ, is an ancient promise. It's an ancient promise. And so Paul wants them to know this. What I bring to you is not something new. It's not a new fad. It's not innovative. It's not just the next invention on the list that's coming down the pike of industry or the newest philosophy coming out of Greek society. This is a message that God's been preaching and proclaiming and declaring since the very beginning. He says it this way in verse 2. He promised, this is God, God's gospel, God is the message, the messenger of this. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The ancient promise. This is to allay any possible suspicion by anybody in Rome and the Roman congregations that Paul was coming on his own self-interests, his own narrative, his own story, his own doctrine, which, by the way, even today, amongst Christian circles, there is aspersions thrown at Paul. Well, you know, you look at the epistles of the New Testament and you come to find this is Paul's version. This is Paul's invention. And we need to pull the Paul out of it and get back to what the real Jesus is and the real gospel is. And you come to find out it's something different from what Paul teaches. So it's kind of like Paul had his own thing. Paul is telling us right away here, this apostle, I'm an apostle of Jesus. I'm a servant of Jesus. I don't serve my interests, I serve him. I'm called to be an apostle, which is a sent one, that is a special apostle chosen by Jesus to give a message that Jesus has for him, and he comes as an emissary, as an ambassador of that message. He's not the one making these things up. He was set apart for this very message, this gospel of God. And this gospel of God actually is the same gospel you read about in the Holy Scriptures from Genesis through Malachi at that particular time. So, he promised this gospel beforehand through the prophets, which means Paul, he's another prophet or another preacher or another messenger amongst many messengers going back to Moses and Noah and Lot and Elijah and David and Samuel and on and on and on. We're in a long line of godly men, set apart men, servants of God, preaching the message of God. What ties it all together is the one message of God, the gospel. The gospel of God, not the gospel of Paul, not the gospel of Moses. They would all just say, this is the message we're delivering to you, which has been promised beforehand. And I love the idea of that promise. God made a promise. The Old Testament fundamentally is about a promise. It involves a coming Savior, whom we know as the Messiah, the Anointed One. The king over David's throne, the son of David to come, 2 Samuel 7 promised this coming Messiah would be in the line of David and he would reign over the house of David forever. This is a kingdom that will never fall. Rome will fall. This one won't. Rome has a Caesar, he's powerful, he will die. This one lives and he reigns forever. And so this is a promise God had given all the way back in the Old Testament. More to that, the promise is that he would conquer sin, Isaiah 53. Delivering us into his kingdom. The pictures of the atonement, the pictures of the Passover, the pictures of the sin offerings are those ideas that God has designed in this gospel promise. An atonement to pay for guilt, to wash away sin, to cleanse you and I, and deliver us into this beautiful, righteous, glorious, sanctified kingdom set apart from all the other kingdoms of the world. And so here is this message, this promise. The promises tell us that God is a saving God, that God plans to do something, that God desires to do something. All the bad news in the world, God has designed to do something about this. God has promised to forgive us, to wash away our sins. God has promised to restore humanity in a glorious kingdom of righteousness. God has promised to dwell amongst us once again. The very name that is ascribed to this coming Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And the prophets of latter years reemphasize that again. He will dwell amongst us once again. This is an ancient promise. So Paul is just right in the center of this. One more appointed by God, appointed by Jesus to deliver this gospel, this promise coming straight out of Scripture. Now in chapter 16 of Romans, I want to keep you in the tune of what Romans, the whole book, is saying. Verse 25, he concludes the very book as he started it. It's called the doxology, but listen to these words. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. This is verse 25, 16:25. According to my gospel, which is what? Whose gospel is this? It's the gospel of God. That's my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Just ties the whole thing together. And the whole book is covering that topic from one angle to another. That's the promise. This fact is true today. If you want to know what God has promised, Holy Scriptures contains that, declares that, delivers the message to you. The second feature of this gospel of God that Paul delivers to these beloved Christians, these suffering Christians, by the way, under the weight of Roman pagan power, verse 3, is the divine person concerning his son. So this gospel of God, promised beforehand through the prophets, concerns his son. It's a person. It's not dependent on a fallen man here. This is the divine person, the divine person. It's not dependent on a philosophy per se. I'm not giving you another Greek philosophical idea. I'm giving you a person. It's contained in Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of Mary, Jesus who is the Lord. Be careful, you get the right Jesus. Carefully, you get the Jesus that's the divine Jesus, the deity. This is the gospel of God. The good news from God is not merely a theory. It is Jesus sent into this world. His name means Savior. God saves. And it's perfect for who he is. What God has done that is good news to us regards and concerns his son being sent into the world. And that's the empty grave is the empty grave of the Son of God who came into this world as a living man, took on flesh, died a human death, and rose. And in rising from the dead physically, this is where the gospel of God is contained. The gospel is all about Christ Jesus. Apart from him, there is no news that's good. Let me just make it plain. Let alone no news from heaven, but this message. Turn to verse 18. The only message from heaven, if you take Jesus out of this picture, is this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's bad news. But God has the good news, the gospel, that he sent his son. He sent his son in order to deliver us from that wrath. His son, concerning his son, implies deity, equality to the Father, distinct as a person. There's the Father and his son. In John chapter 5, we've been studying that in our gospel journey in the Gospel of John in verse 18. This is why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is the statement of John, stating it how it was and how they understood. To call him my Father means you're claiming to be his son, and to be his son means you're equal. That is equal in nature. This is the Trinity idea. The Holy Spirit is also involved here in this passage in Romans. So here we have the divine Son. The gospel of God depends on deity, the divine Son, not a mere creature, not a flawed man. It's dependent on the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who came from eternity, came into this world, came into time, took on flesh, took on the limitations of humanity in that way. But this is the divine Son. Anything less than the divine Son would expose God's gospel plan to potential failure, weakness, limits, frailty of a flawed human. If David was the answer, we would be in a lot of trouble. We'd be in a lot of trouble. Good man, powerful man, great king, great sinner as well. And failure in so many different ways. He's like all of us. This whole gospel of God depends not on us, it depends on the Son of God. Thirdly, thinking of David, speaking of him, that's where Paul goes right after. Who, verse 2 or verse 3, was descended from David according to the flesh. This is the Davidic king. So this promise, this gospel of God, this good news involves a vast picture and plan of God that involves a kingdom. He raised up the kingdom of Israel. He set up certain kings in place. One of them was David, and David, of course, was that one man after God's own heart. There's a kingdom rule involved with this gospel. It's not a mathematical equation. The gospel is not a legislation from the parliament or from the Senate in Rome. The gospel of God was a king ruling a kingdom sent into this world, the Davidic king. The Son of God came into the world through the Virgin Mary, took on flesh as the Son of Man. And this was to fulfill prophecies about this kingdom of David, the Messiah. The Davidic king is the Messiah, the hope of the world. Descended from David, the Messiah is that Son of David. Had to be descended, and he was descended, both through Mary and Joseph, through Mary physically, through the blood. He was qualified to be king in David's kingdom. And through Joseph, it was not his physical father. He had no physical father. This is the virgin birth. But through Joseph was the legal aspect of the kingdom. Joseph legally had the right to the kingdom, and being his son in this way, in his family, puts him in line to take the throne. That means he qualifies as Messiah. This gospel depends on the plan of the Messiah, the promises regarding the Messiah. Through David's line, through David's son, through David's kingdom, and that form or that idea that God has in mind. And that involves our salvation, our citizenship into the eternal kingdom that will have no end, where Jesus will reign. He's both fully God, the Son of God, fully human, as we see as the Son of David, and he reigns on this actual kingdom that God has planned and promised. Born to reign on an earthly throne, to reign over a kingdom fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of old. And so this is a significant idea here that he brings to these Christians. As they're looking at Caesar, they're looking at human governments, they're looking at the history of humanity and the Gentile nations and even the Israelite nations that had failed multiple times and wasn't even exercising any type of power at this particular time in history. And the wonder is, has God's plan failed? No. He's risen from the grave. The Son of David lives forever, and that kingdom will be forever, and we will enter it, and we will be citizens through his gospel. Let me take you fourthly, fourth feature. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Romans 1, 4, the powerful Son. So the gospel of God features this Son of God It's wonderful. And he's the Son of Man, that he has descended out of the family of David in the flesh, according to the flesh. So we have the Son of Man feature there, the physical humanity of Jesus, and the Son of God. There's the deity of Jesus, the eternal nature of the Son of God, eternal Son of God, both combined into this person, the hypostatic union it is called historically. But what type of son, what type of king is he? He says he's declared to be the Son of God in power, a powerful son. Declared is a word that means it's determined. It's a term that we get the idea of horizon from. There's a determined statement. There's a determined time in which he has come into this world, and it's appointed and fixed. He is fixed and declared and determined to be the Son of God by the fact that he was raised from the dead. It's not still up for debate, in other words. He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Powerful Son. Resurrection power. Clearly demarcating Jesus from the rest of humanity. The Son of God can be nobody else. And in power, what type of power? Well, resurrection power over death and the grave, which also involves sin. It's saving power. It's conquering power. It's overcoming power. The condemnation of sin and the curse is conquered by this one. He is powerful and declared to be the Son of God in power. A powerful Messiah and a powerful King, according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness, he says. What he's referring to there is the Holy Spirit has empowered him. It's the Spirit of God coming into the human Jesus according to the flesh as he's born and submitted to, and in weakness he takes on human flesh. The Spirit of God empowers him. You can see it that way. It's a unique and interesting aspect about the incarnation. The incarnation is a mystery. It is a difficulty to try to wrap your mind around. Here's the eternal Son coming into this world, sent by the Father into the world, becomes the Son of Man. He becomes a descendant of David physically according to the flesh, but by doing that, he limits himself because he's now in a human body. But the Spirit of holiness is upon him, and that is power. Holy power. This is antithetical to the according to the flesh. This is according to the Spirit of holiness, which would normally imply weakness, limitations, and abilities to be according to the flesh. But with the Spirit of holiness, you have righteousness. In the flesh, we see David's seed. In the Spirit, we see powerful, life-giving Son of God. This gospel of God is presenting a formidable Savior, who is legally qualified to be Messiah, spiritually empowered to conquer all enemies, all roadblocks. And the greatest is our salvation. We talked about, to open this up, the bad news of this world, the hopelessness of this world. We try to better society. We try to overcome what are really insurmountable odds. But we have a powerful Savior who has conquered death and is the King, and will reign, and will have all things subject under his feet in his righteous reign, in his holy reign. The Trinity empowers this saving gospel. Let me take you fifthly. All this by the resurrection of the dead. It all kind of circles around this statement. As you could read this long sentence concerning his son who's descended from David according to the flesh, they're all kind of subordinate ideas, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There it is, by the his resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection from the dead that declares this, that seals this, that confirms this. Him still being in the grave, everything is up for I don't know. But now that he's out of the grave, we know for fact from our human perception. The eternal victor, I'll call this. The eternal victor by his resurrection from the dead. The hinge point of the logical qualification for the role of him as Savior. Since he was raised from the dead, he is marked out by God the Father and by God the Holy Spirit as the powerful Son of God. He was that, but this is a declaration to the world. So what he did on Friday, declared by God, raising him from the dead, that what he did on Friday was perfect, powerful, and sufficient. And conquering death is declared as well. Conquering hell and the judgment and condemnation. This is a victor. This is victory. And it's eternal. He rose from the dead not to die again like Lazarus. This is glory. He lives forevermore. It's not a spiritual resurrection as some cults would try to promote, which technically, if you're talking about a spiritual resurrection, basically you're dead, your body's in the grave, your spirit is taken from your body and goes someplace else. That's what we all experience. What has that got to do with this? It has nothing to do with what happened here with Jesus. His body is out of the grave. He is alive forevermore. The Son of David, the King. An empty grave, glorified body, lives forever, interceding for the saints in heaven, and will return again in that same body. This particular doctrine is a polarizing doctrine for us. You must have it. Without it, there is no faith. There is no hope. Listen to these words from Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Just taunting death, taunting sin, and taunting condemnation, and all of us under that pall of hopeless, heading towards judgment. And there's a taunt here. O death, where is your victory now? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a taunt. It's a declaration. We have eternal victor. The Christian age is inaugurated at the resurrection of Christ. The gospel message is bolstered, empowered by the resurrection power. And without resurrection power over the grave, the gospel message really has no teeth. It's just a theory. No reality to it. Thus, no hope. It's the same stuff that the world is stuck with their theories and ideas and their sociological ideas and their humanistic ideas and their philosophies. And they think this will give the answer. It kind of helps a little in this area, but it just doesn't have teeth. It doesn't line up with reality. But the living Christ, it does. Following his resurrection, Jesus has ascended into heaven where he remains interceding for the saints until that day when he will return to this earth. And he will return, and that victory, that power, that divine sonship, that deity, that I'm the Son of David, I am the Messiah, all of that will be on full display. Listen to these words in chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 18, this victor is coming back. And verse 18 of chapter 8 says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, right now presently, under the shadow of difficulty, of distress, of strain, of afflictions, of suffering, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What's he referring to? The coming of the Lord Jesus, the Savior to this world, to bring fulfillment to that hope. And we wait for it eagerly. We hope in that. The world needs to have that hope. We have a message of that hope for them. Christ is risen from the grave. And the world should know this and know that there is a promise to be fulfilled going forward. Now let me take you back to the text. A couple more. And then we'll conclude. The exalted sovereign. Do you love this last line in verse 4? Here's by his resurrection from the dead. Who is this? Jesus Christ our Lord. Glorious words. Jesus Christ our Lord. Three titles or names. The name Jesus, Savior. Christ is the term, the title for Messiah, anointed one. The Messiah promised by God. Jesus is God saves. This is Emmanuel coming into this world to dwell with us, to save us. Christ is the one come to reign, come to rule, come to put all things in subjection under his feet. And then it says, he's our Lord. He's our Lord. That's a title of sovereign ruler. The gospel of God proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, deity in the flesh, Son of David in the flesh. That is the Messiah, the Savior, and the sovereign exalted Son, the Lord over all. This is who we have to have as a Savior. Anybody less than that, we're in a lot of trouble. Like I said again, if David was this one, we're in a lot of trouble. David's still in the grave. What can he do for us? Nothing. Nothing. Except his words in the Old Testament are used to point us to not him, but to his Son that's coming. Look to him. Look to the one that's on the way, not me. And here he is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just to put a little exclamation point on that title, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We all should think of these words. And these words are saying what I've been pointing out for you from this Romans text, chapter 2. Verse 5, I'll start there. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, this is his eternal existence, he was the very form, the essence, he was God. Then it says, though he was this, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of God. Of men. It's the idea of kenosis. So he comes and he takes on human flesh, and thus this not counting equality with God, there is something of a humility that is taking place here, humbling and serving the will of the Father. He takes on human flesh. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, every knee, every person, every creature declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a title of deity. It's a title of sovereign rule over all the universe. Only God has that role. And this is him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what Jesus did by dying on the cross and rising from the dead is the actions of how he saves us and who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. Is the qualifications of why he's able to save us. And in Romans, let's not forget this, Romans 10, we all quote this from our Awana years and sharing the gospel, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, everything I'm saying here, it all wraps together in the book of Romans nicely, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth What? That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. But note this, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the gospel of God that saves. You confess these features, these ideas of who Jesus is. He is the Lord. He's risen from the dead. He's the Savior. He's conquered the grave. Salvation is then received and granted to you. The exalted sovereign, the exalted Savior. And lastly, the proclaimed master. We don't just sit on our hands on this one. And Paul is not. He's writing this letter because he's intending to arrive in Rome. As a preacher of this gospel, as an evangelist, as a servant of Christ, he's going to deliver the message to them. He's going to gather together their support and a team, and he's going to keep going. And he's going to keep preaching. He's going to keep delivering that message, and he's going to pass it on to them and say, you have a task as well. And that's what verse 5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus is to be the proclaimed master. We belong to him. We are to obey him. The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That is the first command anybody is to hear and respond to is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're commanded to do that. And so to believe is really obeying that command, the obedience of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christological gospel message from God proclaims Jesus as the master of the church, the master of the mission, and the Great Commission. He's the Savior of the world, and he sends us out as messengers to proclaim it. The gospel of God is a command to respond appropriately to. The gospel of God is a hope to be believed in and entrusted in. It's a message about a person, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you're called to belong to him. I like that last phrase. You've been called. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That idea called here could very well be the idea Paul has in mind that he'll talk about in Romans, this effectual call, this electing, choosing call. He's called you to belong to Jesus. He's called you out of this world, out of the Roman Empire, out of pagan society, to now belong to him. You belong to him. It's a great truth. Divine calling. The gospel of God comes with the assurance that there will be success as God effectually calls sinners into his grace in Christ, as we, as messengers, as he says, apostleship, the idea we are messengers sent with a message from God to call about and bring about the obedience of faith. We must tell them. We must bring that news. And thus, chapter 10 talks about how will they believe unless someone is sent. And what will they be sent with? With a message. That's what it is. This is the process. This is the means God has called us to. What a glorious plan. The church has a task to be the emissaries to gospel's plan, to God's gospel plan. So we can go. We can bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations with boldness because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is the linchpin of this whole gospel. The bad news of the world should be countered powerfully and boldly with the good news of the hope of the gospel of God. It's not going to be countered by another election result. I'm sorry. And we can have a lot of uppity-up about what we're doing here in America in the election year. This is not going to be countered by that election result. It's not going to be countered by another industrial advancement or medical achievement or political movement or some environmental movement to save the world because the Arctic is melting, whatever. No. The good news is he rose, and we have a message to save, and he's the Lord. He's the Savior, the gospel of God. That's hope for the world. So believe it, proclaim it, Share it, support it, become a partner of it. Don't get distracted by, you know, what's going on today, Christian nationalism or social justice causes and all this other stuff. To me, it just distracts you away from the main point here. Paul keeps us on the main point. Stay there. Stay right there. Be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this hope. Thank you for this gospel. It's your gospel. It's the gospel of God. It is your Son that is what really the incarnation of that gospel into the world. And in this we find great hope. And we have purpose in this life now. We exist so that his name, Jesus Christ the Lord, his name may be proclaimed among the nations, taught. And we might live for him, we might serve him, and we might see his name exalted in the hearts of hopeless, lost, depressed people who have nothing to live for, that it's all vanity. But here we find hope. And Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful because the grave is empty and Christ is alive, Christ is on the throne, reigning on high, and Christ is coming again. And this gospel message, he saves sinners today who believe in him and obey by faith. We thank you, Lord, for this, and may you bless the rest of this day as we conclude with these songs of worship and a time of eating together in a love feast and encouraging each other. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.